Good morning. I would wish all of you a Happy New Year. And once again, I would remind you and encourage you to think about baptism. As I'd mentioned last week, at some point in January, there's been some interest expressed in baptism. So if you are here, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again, and you have not been baptized, we're going to really strongly urge you to consider that, to get baptized. That's an important thing, not for Grace Chapel's sake, but because Christ himself has requested you to do that. And so think heavily about that. And if you'd like to discuss that with us, please you approach myself or any one of the elders, and we would very much enjoy talking about that with you. This morning, as it's already been mentioned, and we are well aware, we're at the tail end of 2012, about to embark upon a brand new year, 2013. With that comes a measure of excitement. There's always a bit of an energy, a buzz in the air, perhaps, as we consider that a new beginning and of sorts. And as I'm thinking about this, as preparing this morning, I am trying to wrap my mind around this and think about this. And as I enter the new year, I tell myself I don't want to go through the new year merely reacting to the circumstances of life. I don't want to go through the new year reacting. I want to live the year intentionally, with a purpose, that is, purposefully and purposely. Live life on purpose for Christ, for God. Together, I'd like to invite you to consider that. And as a fellowship of believers, that we would, people talk about making New Year's resolutions and whatnot. I've never been much into that. But this morning, I consider a few things here. I'd like to consider the new year from three perspectives. To launch into the new year with a three-pronged approach. And that would be that we would be looking up, that we would resolve to press on, and that we would resolve to reach out. And this morning, that's sort of the layout of where we're going this morning, and hopefully carry us into the new year and beyond. Looking up. That involves our anticipation. The anticipation. What are we anticipating? Well, in his letter to Titus, the New Testament, Paul gave us, and he gave those particular recipients, and by extension ourselves as well, very good reason to be looking upward. He wrote this. He said that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a good reason to be taking an upward look. Awaiting the Lord's return is a healthy Christian attitude and endeavor. It's a good thing. We're encouraged to do that through the Scriptures. There was a time throughout church history, and not that long ago, I suppose, when the topic was discussed more often than it is today. Perhaps we shy away from it because of, well, we all are familiar with the news stories of the past year even, where certain individuals make predictions. And the predictions come and go, and those who would rally around those who make the predictions, and I recall just this past May, was it not, where there was one individual and his particular group, they were adamant that they had a date set and the Lord would return. And so some of them went out and sold their possessions, and they rallied together. Well, here we are several months later, and I don't know what they're doing now, apart from looking a little bit foolish. We don't want to be lumped in that camp. And I understand that. I understand that. I have very good memories from sitting right where you're sitting. I remember there was a fellow who had come here in the 80s, and he was a godly man. He was a tremendous preacher. But he would often speak of these things, of the Lord's second coming, and he would come dangerously close to making predictions, and it's just the credibility is lessened, right, when we do that. And there's no reason to do that, because the scriptures don't do that. We're actually told that no one knows the day or the hour. I think sometimes we forget that. But nonetheless, we're told to be watching, to be looking, to be yearning for that day, to be watching and anticipating, because it is the day that is coming. The Lord has promised to return. It's not a desire to escape reality. It's not simply sitting idle and staring into the clouds watching. That's not the idea. That's not it. It's actually awaiting the fulfillment of definitive reality, the culmination of our faith, that Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ, would return in bodily form for his own. That's the hope of the church. And I think keeping that in mind and thinking about that does a couple of things. I only mentioned two of them this morning for the sake of time, but you can think of other reasons why it's a good, healthy exercise. One is that the expectation of Christ's return, his imminent return, keeps us occupied with the right things. It keeps my mind and my heart in the right direction, focused on the right things. The thought of Christ's return, the fact that he may return at any moment, ought to guard me from getting too entrenched in the pursuit of things that really have no ultimate purpose. It ought to remind me that I am to be making wise, long-term investments, eternal investments. Now, I understand we can't avoid certain the mundane activities of life. I understand that. I'm not suggesting that we avoid those. That we already mentioned some who would attempt to do that, and it's fruitless. I'm not even suggesting that we engage ourselves in sports or the arts or hobbies. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm talking about is the attitude with which we go about these things. Keeping the proper perspective, the eternal perspective, the big picture perspective at the foremost of our minds. That's, I think, where the scriptures would have us place our thoughts. The fact that Christ may return at any moment ought to guard our hearts and minds, ought to keep us focused and keep us with the right perspective. John writes in his epistle in chapter 2, it's a sobering thought here. He says, "Now little children, abide in him," that is, abide in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." I think about that from time to time. I confess I don't think about that verse enough, because it pricks my conscience a little bit, to be honest. But John was concerned for the believers, and he expresses that concern that we would live a certain way so that at his appearing we not be ashamed. The lesson is that it is possible to be ashamed at his coming. And he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers. The unbeliever won't feel shame. I think it'll be far worse. But for the Christian, it is possible, John says, to feel shame. I share with you a story a friend of mine shared with me some time ago. This is a friend I've known for a number of years. He doesn't live in Timmins. I'm not going to give you his real name. I'll call him Jim. Apologies to any Jim and for you Jims in the audience. That's the first name that came to mind. Jim shared this with me some time ago. He's a believer, and his job, his career, takes him to various parts of the world for his work, and so he's met various people in all parts of the world. Europe and South America and all parts in between. And he struck up a friendship with this one fella in Central America. And they would meet from time to time, and Jim would go down there for work purposes, and they would, though their friendship was mainly professional, they would get to know each other beyond that as well. And over the course of time, the friend from Central America came up to Canada with his new wife. He was newly married. So he let Jim know that he would be in town, and if they could get together. And so Jim was eager to see his friend again and meet his friend's new wife, and so invited him over for supper. And as they were eating supper, they were getting set for supper, and my friend Jim went to the fridge and opened it up and offered his friend from Central America a beer, and just as they would normally do. And his friend, his visiting friend, declined. He says, "No, Jim, I prefer not to. I've decided not to drink anymore. We haven't seen each other in some time, but I've since become a follower of Christ, and I've just chosen not to do that anymore." And with tears in his eyes, Jim, my friend, was telling me the story. He says, "Sean, I've never felt so ashamed." And he turned to his friend and he apologized profusely. He says, "I am so sorry." He says, "In all the years we've known each other, he says, I've never ever told you that I'm a believer as well." And he says, "What your testimony here at my table has been a rebuke to me." And I think of that story every now and then, and emphasize with that and try to enter into that type of shame my friend felt. It was real. And you could see it in his eyes as he explained it to me, the pain he felt. But how much more so? Because that's just a pittance compared to what we could likely, the shame we could likely feel at the thought of Christ coming, or not the thought, when He does appear and we stand before Him. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to stand before Christ and have to turn my eyes away in shame. But how I live now will determine my response then. Because then it'll be too late. That then is just the response when we stand before Him. Because that day is coming. We're told to be looking for His appearing. Because one day it will happen. And how I live now will determine how I respond then. Even as a believer. I don't want to be ashamed. But shame would be possible. Now I know He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And I know we'll be forgiven. I understand that. And so whatever this shame means, I don't understand it entirely, but what I know is I don't want it to be my experience. And I trust you feel the same way. The expectation of Christ's imminent return would ought to keep us occupied with the right things, our hearts, our minds, engaged in the right pursuits. The expectation of Christ's imminent return also ought to fill us with hope. With hope, because this world has no hope to offer. It really doesn't. The hope of our Savior's return provides us with assurance that all the corruption, all the injustice, all the cruelty, and the tyranny, and the poverty in this world right now will not continue perpetually. It won't. It won't. It'll come to an end one day. One day. In the end, righteousness will prevail fully and perfectly. We all yearn for that deep within, don't we? There's something within us that yearns for that. Because we react against cruelty and injustice. And this is why. Because inherently we are just yearning for the day when justice reigns, when righteousness reigns. And in Christ, when He returns, that will happen. That will happen. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, I'm not into predictions. I'm really not. I just cringe when I hear them. Because as I look around, sometimes we get the sense that the moral decay, the financial perils that North America is facing, is somehow indicative of the Lord's return. Sometimes we say that, or we talk about things in that way, that, well, things can't go on much further or much longer the way they're going. I think they can, sadly. I don't think that the conditions morally, spiritually, financially, or any other way in North America is any indication of Christ's return at all. I don't see North America as it fits into biblical prophecy. You can agree or disagree, but I just don't see it. We have no idea how long before Christ returns. Our country could go a lot further down the toilet, and that's no indication. And I'm not looking forward to that. I'm not suggesting that would make me happy, but I think we have to be realistic about these things and see the Scripture in its proper light. North America could end up as a third world nation, and Christ's return could be a long ways off. I really don't see how the two are connected. But I say that because I think we need to be realistic about this. Yes, the Lord's return is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. But the events around us in our country don't give us an indication of how close his return is. That's really my point. What we know is, every day, every single day, is one day closer. Right? That's what we know. That's without dispute. Every day is one day closer. And with that, we ought to be looking upward with that hope that his return is imminent, and be watching for it and living accordingly as a result. That's our anticipation, that Christ will return. And that hope, that expectation, ought to have a very practical effect on the way I live, the way we live our Christian lives. If it doesn't, there's a problem somewhere along the line in our thinking or in our hearts. But there's a problem. We're to be pressing on. As I mentioned, the hope of Christ's return ought not to cause us to sit idly and to stargaze. That's not the idea. We have our boots on the ground. Christianity is lived in this world in shoe leather. And we're to be moving forward, gaining spiritual ground, making progress in our spiritual lives. We only have one life. It's a spiritual one in Christ. It is God-given. He has given us this life. And we need spiritual nourishment and spiritual exercise to maintain spiritual health. We understand these things on the physical level very well. Sometimes we have that disconnect when it comes to the spiritual. There really is not. It's the same process. To be nourished and to exercise in the spiritual endeavors. Pressing on speaks of our determination. And Paul put it this way, a well-known passage in Philippians where he describes his eagerness, his yearning, his desire to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3, where he lays it all out. I press on. He talks earlier in the chapter about what he's left behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. And sometimes we talk about the things that are bad things in our life we want to leave behind. True enough, but Paul wasn't talking about those. He was talking about successes, achievements, things that really he could be proud of. But he says, even those things, I leave them behind to press forward for better things. To grab hold of that for which God has grabbed hold of me. That was where his focus lay. Ahead, forward, pressing on. Not in the past. There are lessons to be learned from the past, to be sure. But then we move on and we move forward, pressing on. Paul took the Christian life seriously. It wasn't merely a tradition. It wasn't a creed. It wasn't a warm feeling when he sang the hymns. It wasn't a coping mechanism. It was his everything. For me to live is Christ, he said. For me to live is Christ. Every fiber of his being, everything he did, every pursuit was in light of Christ. Sometimes we see Christianity as simply an add-on. Right? We go about our lives and the faith looks attractive for some for various reasons. So we just want to add that on to our lives. That's not the idea. It never was. For me to live is Christ. And throughout history, others have lived that way. I think of the missionary C.T. Studd, who lived quite a number of years ago, left England and ended up as a missionary in various parts of the world, China, Africa. And he said quite clearly, if Jesus Christ be God, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make is too great for him. Simple words, but profound. And these men lived it. They weren't idle words. Their lives backed it up. If Christ be God, it was a simple math. If Christ is God and he died for me, then what's my part? Oh, to live for him. And no sacrifice is too great. Simple. Speaking of sacrifice, David Livingstone said this, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, and it would be, how can a commission from a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? We speak of sacrifice, and we know what we mean. We just spoke of what C.T. Studd said. We understand what he means, but I like the perspective Livingstone had. If a dignitary, if a king, if an emperor were to request me to do something, I would consider it an honor and go above and beyond to please him. And yet, I have a commission from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we call it sacrifice. Shame on us. Shame on me. William Borden summed up his life in three short statements as he left his home, a brilliant man, to pursue or to follow where the Lord would lead him. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And John Piper more recently wrote this, God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying His supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. It's not sitting around idle, stargazing. It's embracing life, living life to the fullest with the God perspective, with His energy, with to please Him, to honor Him in all that we do. It's easy to be lured into the trivial. That comes easy. At least it does for me. I can squander time very, very easily. I need to be disciplined and ask myself, what is it that dulls my sense of the great urgency and privilege to serve our God? What is it? What dampens that burning fervency to wholehearted devotion to God? What is it? What dampens? What dulls? What whatever it is that holds us back from being filled with the fullness of God? Whatever distracts us from realizing the Lord's best for us must be dealt with severely, harshly. Has to go. Need to examine ourselves. It's whether we remain here for another year, and this time next year we look around the room. Perhaps there are some in this room that won't be with me. Perhaps none of us will be. That's a possibility. It's a very good possibility not all of us will be. Right? That's the reality of life, isn't it? That's a soberness of life, but it's reality. Because we look back a year ago, and there are some from our midst who aren't with us today. But they're in a far better place. Far better place. So whether we remain here for another year or many years, or whether it be days, weeks, or months, the time is short in terms of, by comparison to eternity. The Christian life is described as a walk. A walk. It's lived one step at a time. Whether that time be short or long on this planet, it's a walk, one step at a time. And that walk is the only life worth living. In light of what God would have for us, what He desires for us, individually and collectively as a fellowship. So let's press on, never giving up, never giving in. We would press on to the glory of God. Thirdly, we're called upon to reach out. See, it's not just the upward look. It's not just moving forward. We're moving in a direction, and it's outward. It speaks of our communication. The upward look speaks of our anticipation. The Lord will return one day. One day we will see Him. We will be with Him. That ought to motivate us, encourage us, spur us on. To do what? To press on. To press on for Him. Our determination, the day in, day out. There are days when the Christian life is difficult. And we wonder why. I know that feeling. And that's when we lean on Him for His strength and for His wisdom and look back and remember who He is, what He's done for me. And keeping the big picture in mind, one day I'll be with Him and it will be worth it. It will be. In the meantime, we're called to reach out. Not to simply go about life complaining about the darkness, but to be light. To be light, as Christ exhorted us to be. You're lights of the world, He tells us. And we're not to cloister ourselves and live a life of Christian seclusion. That's not the idea either. Setting up Christian communities and keeping to ourselves, that's not the idea. Although we need one another, we need the fellowship, we need to be together to stand shoulder to shoulder as we press on, but not to neglect the reaching out. See, we have eternity to enjoy one another's presence, right? We do. That's what heaven will be, or a good part of it. In the meantime, we're to reach out. C.T. Studd once again wrote these words, again piercing words. Some wish to live within a sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. So in the meantime, while we're here, while we're pressing on, while we're moving forward, while we're gaining spiritual ground in our own personal lives, individually, before the Lord, overcoming and growing to be more like Christ, that we will be reaching out together as well. As the Lord Himself tells us to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's His commission for us, to go. Not to sit and wait, to go. Moving forward. We're to be in circulation. Communicating the gospel of Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we communicate? Well, I'll close with several ways which speak of our communication. Communicating the gospel requires clarity. The gospel needs to be explained. People don't know it inherently. We can't assume people understand it. When we talk about the gospel, that word is used so much, and so much of the language in Christendom is been muddied. We need clarity. We need to speak the gospel clearly. We don't want to use phrases that confuse people. That does no help. Understand the listener, where they're at, and meet them where they're at. Speak the message clearly, as the disciples did, as the Lord Himself did. He knew the listener and spoke to them at their level. We're to do the same. It's a simple message. Let's keep it that way. Despite what others, and even in evangelical circles, would tell us, and I think of those in the forefront of the emergent church movement, who would tell us things like, we never knew the gospel. We don't understand the gospel. We can't ever understand the gospel. Despite what they say, let's hold fast to what the scriptures teach. That there is a gospel that is clear and that is true, and that is for us to preach clearly. Clearly. We need to understand it ourselves so that we can explain it to others. Peter exhorted believers in his day to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. I remember that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now, he wasn't writing to seminary students. He's speaking to the ordinary Christian man and Christian woman. Folks just like ourselves. They were to be able to account for what they believed. If we can't do that, we need to equip ourselves to do that. It's a must. Because otherwise people will think, if I call myself a Christian and I can't explain what a Christian is, or how one becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ, if I can't explain that, people will think, well, either I'm very simple, or they'll think I don't really believe what I claim to believe, or they'll think I've just been brainwashed, ready to drink the Kool-Aid. Right? That's what they'll think, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Why would they think otherwise? People demand answers. People demand good answers. It's incumbent upon us to provide them, to speak the gospel clearly, to communicate it simply, and where people are at. That's our job. We're not called to be theologians, but we do need to have a grasp of certain doctrines. That's the bare minimum. We have to have an understanding of the nature of God. We need to have an understanding of the person of Christ. We need to have an understanding of the nature of man. We need to have an understanding of the problem of sin. We need to have an understanding of the work of Christ on the cross. If we don't know those things, if we're not familiar with those things, if we can't articulate those things, we cannot share the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that to be harsh. That's the reality, isn't it? We need to equip ourselves as followers of Christ, being good soldiers, good ambassadors, able to speak a clear message, the greatest message in all the universe. It's our privilege to share. Communicating the gospel requires readiness. Some of that goes together. That's the other point Peter was trying to make. Always be prepared. Always be ready to give an answer. Right? You need to be prepared to give an answer. You need to prepare yourself to do that and then be ready. To be ready to give that answer. How often? And I hope I'm not the only one. I'm sure I'm not. But how often? I think back how often I've been caught off guard when there's been a moment, the slimmest of opportunities to speak a word for Christ, not to embark upon a 45-minute sermon, but just a moment, just a sliver of time, and that moment's gone like that because I wasn't ready. My mind was thinking of trivial things. I wasn't ready. And the moment was gone, and I've lost it, and I feel ashamed about that. That's happened far too often. Peter says, don't let it happen. Be ready. Be ready. To be ready, we need to prepare. And that takes time. That takes effort. That takes resolve. We all have the 24 hours in the day. We all have the same amount of time, every single one of us. That's the beauty of it. We're all given the same allotment. What we do with that time, well, that's up to you and me. I read recently, I think it was John Piper once again, who said, one of the great things about Twitter and Facebook is that at the end, when we stand before God, it will be proof that none of us had too little time. Communicating the gospel requires demonstration. We know communication is more than just words. It's more than just the words. People need to see the gospel being lived as well as hear it being spoken. That's critical, isn't it? Though we're not saved by good works, we're not saved by good works, we understand that. This is what we preach. This is what we read clearly in Ephesians. Paul explains that very clearly, chapter 2. We're not saved by good works, but then he goes on. Let's not forget that we have been saved for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That ought to be our function. the Christian activity, good works. We ought to be known for that. That ought to characterize us. It did for those in the early church. People saw them. They saw people who went about doing good works, helping, being compassionate, being concerned, being involved with each other in the body of Christ, and then reaching out beyond. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. The good works are the evidence of the inner transformation. That is just the overflow. God has so filled us with His joy and His love and His goodness, His grace, His mercy, that it just bursts out through us. It spills over to affect others. That's the picture. That's the idea. Jesus said we're to let our light shine before men. Why? Well, He gives us the reason why. So that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. When they see our good works, it would cause them to look beyond us, past us, and see Him. That's the point. We're here to shine light, not on ourselves, on Him. They'd look past us, look beyond us, and see our Heavenly Father and glorify Him. Communicating the gospel requires passion. We know how strongly Paul felt about the gospel as he wrote things like, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe is me if I don't. That's how Paul felt. We know they weren't empty words. His life proved that he really believed that, as he poured himself into that one endeavor. "This one thing I do," he said, "this one thing, to live as Christ, to make Him known." David Brainerd was a missionary, natives the U.S. He said, "I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are my first thoughts. They're not mine." Sad to say. "Not called," you say? Not called? "Not heard the call," I think you should say. "Put your ear down to the Bible and hear Him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their Father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look at Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell Him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish His mercy to the world." That's what William Booth wrote. That's how he felt about it, founder of the Salvation Army. It was real. It was real. It still is real. It needs to be real. It needs to have an impact in me and in you if it's going to impact others. It requires passion. But having said that, communicating the gospel, and this is the last point, communicating the gospel requires depending upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The new birth is a work of God. It's not our eloquence. It's not our craftiness. It's a work of God, a powerful work. Is there any greater work than to pull a soul out of darkness into light, out of death, from death to life? It's a work of God. Now the Lord enlists us to present that message, but He alone saves. In the early days, the Lord would go to the temple, the synagogue, the marketplace. And the disciples, they carried on that method, as did Paul. Where's your marketplace today? Your neighborhood, your own home, your workplace, your school. That's your marketplace. The arena, the hospital, Tim Hortons, You sit there long enough, you'll see everyone. The pool, the gym, whatever hobby you enjoy, that's your marketplace. That's where you are. That's where you live. That's where you circulate. That's where you reach out. We each have a corner of the vineyard where the Lord of the harvest has placed us. A sphere of influence. A place I can't reach where you are, and a place I am where you can't reach perhaps. But we're to be there diligently laboring. Are we going about that work? One day the shift will be over. We punch the clock and we'll see him. I don't want to be ashamed. So how effectively will we communicate the message of God's love, the greatest message in 2:13? How are we going to do that? Individually, that's a responsibility. Collectively, as a fellowship of believers here, that's our responsibility as well. To be looking up, to be pressing on, to be reaching out. To be reaching out. Anticipating the Lord's return, determined to gain spiritual ground so that at this time next year, if I'm still here, I won't be in the same place spiritually. I'll have moved ahead. It'll be a little more like Christ. That's the idea, isn't it? Communicating the gospel of Christ with every fiber of our being. That's what he'd have for us. That's a grand privilege. It's ours to take seriously and rejoice in together. And one day know it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Father, we just would close. And the last Sunday of this year, Father, we commend ourselves to you. We ask for your help. We ask for your wisdom, your strength, your guidance. We want to be faithful servants. Help us to be looking upward, because we know Christ's return will happen one day, as sure as we're sitting here this morning. And so, Father, we pray that we be active and busy and investing in the things that are worth investing in, so we wouldn't be ashamed that is coming. Give us the resolve and the determination to press on, to move forward. Not looking back, but looking at you and following you where you would lead us. And give us hearts of compassion to reach out, to see the need, and be willing to involve ourselves in meeting those needs as you work through us. Father, help us. We're asking for your help. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Rock, our Shepherd, we thank you that he's here in our midst. And we would follow him into the new year unless you return before that. Oh, Father, we just commend ourselves to you in the name of our Savior. In his name, the name above every name. Amen.